Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Thank you, Kathy. Well, for those that would expect me to say turn to 1 Corinthians, I'll disappoint you. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. We're starting a new book today in a new year. We finished 1 Corinthians, and elders thought we might go to some wisdom literature, and we're going to do a brief series through Ecclesiastes. And this depends on your definition of brief. But in any case, then we'll go to Ephesians after this, so if you want to begin reading. Ecclesiastes is found in the Old Testament, and if you'll find the largest book in the Old Testament, which is the Psalms, then you'll find Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So that's where we're at, the book of Ecclesiastes. E.F. Hutton was a successful brokerage firm, actually founded in 1904, that really became a household name due to their advertising slogans in the 70s and 80s, that period of time in my life in which I remembered well when I was in college. Hutton's commercials usually showed people, ordinary folks, out in various social gatherings or maybe running around the block and that kind of thing, but eventually a conversation would begin to talk about the stock market, and one person would say to another in the hustle and bustle what's going on, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then almost on cue, everyone was dead silent and paying attention for the next line of what he might say. They wanted to hear the sage of Wall Street, if you will, to get a tip, to get some good advice. The commercial would always end with the same tagline, and maybe you remember it well. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen.
Right.
Well, today we have set before you a sage, a wise man. A wise man that E.F. Hutton would be good to stop and listen to. If the people of this world were actually full of folks looking for true wisdom and good advice, there would be no better source than Solomon. He wrote books inspired by God. They're preserved forever in sacred scripture, of which you hold now. Solomon wrote about romance early on in his life. We call that book the Song of Solomon. He wrote instructions for practical living in the book of Proverbs, most likely somewhere around the middle of his life when he was giving advice to others. In the end of his life, at the end of his days, when his journey was complete, when he had many experiences, he wrote this book that we're going to look at today, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I invite you to look with me at the book of Ecclesiastes and hear the wisdom of the Lord. This morning we're just going to do a quick overview of the entire book, so at least I'll get through it, Lord willing, in one message. It begins, and this is the central theme and core, in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I pray that you will grant to us, your Holy Spirit, to speak to us, to illuminate our hearts and change us. Give us wisdom, O Lord, to hear and heed your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's well known. To many, these words are sort of a mystery, a riddle, an enigma. And at first glance, if you were to read through, especially early on, the first 11 chapters anyway, of Ecclesiastes, you might think, this is a pretty depressing book. This is written by some sort of pessimist. I mean, a guy who might say, human beings are really no better than dogs. We just get put in the ground. What's the difference? What kind of marker you put on some folks, and some folks don't have any marker at all. Thrown in a mass grave. thoughts like that might come to play as you read through it, but the mystery and tone of this work is known when these individual parts are put together and you have the big picture in mind. And that's really what I want to introduce you to this morning. And the introduction to the book is simply to give you the big picture. It'll help you to remind you of what those parts are pointing to. And remember that Solomon in this book of Ecclesiastes is writing in a poetic way. He's not communicating in a linear fashion that I'm used to in preaching and that we're really, quite frankly, used to in Western communication. In the Oriental way, oftentimes they would communicate really kind of in a spiraling effect, kind of going back over some of the same points, just from a little different vantage point, as though you're circling around the airport and you're saying, please land this thing. Haven't we been there before? But there's deeper truths and different truths from different perspectives. It does make it a little difficult to preach because I'm used to doing 3 points in a poem, right? So it's a little harder for me to do that, but by God's grace, we'll see if we can convert this to a thematic statement supported by some points today. You won't get dizzy in his communication, I think, though, if you know where that runway is, where he is ultimately going to land, and that's what I want you to focus on today, really the entirety of this book, kind of a summary. And so this morning we're going to focus just simply on the messenger himself. He's called the preacher. In the future, we'll use this as a guidepost to help us tie together some of the other thoughts that he would put forth. Notice verse 1, it's the words of the preacher. Note that, underline that, preacher. And then verse 2, the vanity of vanity says who? The preacher. This book in English, it's titled Ecclesiastes. That comes from this word, preacher. If you were in the first century, you would have carried around a Greek Bible, Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint. It was written around 200, 250 years before Christ. And the title of this book in Greek was Ecclesiastes. It comes from this word, preacher. And it's mentioned here twice. Notice this preacher. In Hebrew, it would be Koheleth. It means in Greek, Ecclesiastes, it means what we would think of as someone who is a spokesman, if you will, for the, in Greek, ecclesia. You've heard that word before, haven't you? The church, the assembly. And so the preacher, the Koheleth, or the ecclesia, Ecclesiastes, if you will, is one who is a spokesman, a preacher, a communicator, a public speaker, one who speaks to the assembly of God. So when you see the word Ecclesiastes, you might want to read the word preacher. It means essentially the same thing. This is an authoritative book. It is an authoritative book for the assembly, for a spokesman to speak to the assembly of God's people. And historically, this was an important book in use of the worship of God's people. Along with Ruth, Song of Solomon, Esther, and Lamentations, those five books are called the Megillah. These five scrolls that rabbis would use to read in the synagogue on five special occasions. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, if you will, was read at the Feast of Pentecost. It's no irony here that Pentecost, if you remember, marked what? The beginning of the ecclesia in the New Testament, the church. So here we'll hear this word from the preacher. And this preacher, as I've already stated quite flatly, is Solomon. Now, if you're reading some modern books, perhaps you'll see some folks that doubt the Solomonic authorship. But I'd argue that is due to the skepticism from a couple hundred years ago. It isn't due to good factual evidence. The Jews, from the Old Testament times to the early days in the Christian church, all the way up until the age of skepticism, always affirmed the Solomonic authorship. And there are both internal and external points in this book that would clearly point to the Solomonic authorship. I think one of the reasons it's doubted is one of the reasons many things are doubted within the Bible, because if you believe them to be true, it may really change the direction of your life. Solomon is the author. He is the one who is the preacher. I'm going to talk about five aspects, if I can, in this preacher as we introduce this. And the first would simply be his person. We're familiar quite a bit with many people in the Bible. Solomon might not be one we're as familiar with. Maybe we know a little bit about him, but not enough. And it's really helpful to know about Solomon to understand the books that he wrote. Notice this text opens who the author is. It says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. David had a number of sons. David was the second king, if you remember. And he had a number of sons. One of them was Solomon. And so to introduce this one, this son who is the king, that is, and only one of them was the king, points out quite a bit of God's providence right here from the very beginning. And you may have heard of Solomon before in the birth narrative of Christ. You can mark it down. I'll read it for you. 1:6 of Matthew. Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Interesting that phrase is put in there that way. Not one to mention the woman, two, not to even mention her by name here, but to point out the very circumstances that surrounded this one, Solomon, who would be, by the way, a king of David in the messianic line that would bring forth Christ. Solomon, if you remember from the Old Testament, is the second son of Bathsheba the Hittite. She was a non-Jewish woman forcibly taken by David. David would be punished for his sin in abusing this woman. He would reap the consequences of his action as his own son died. The son of that illicit union was killed. But David's intentions, however evil, could not thwart the good providence of God, which is really quite astounding, isn't it? That God would actually bring blessings from this otherwise cursed situation. Bathsheba would bear another child. His name would be Solomon. Early on then, to say, you know, this son of David who would be king reminds us again of God's providence. God's providence that David would be king in the first place, someone chosen of God, and that Solomon, the son through Bathsheba, would be king as well, shows God's unmerited favor granted to Solomon, that through him, the Messiah would descend. Solomon, as I mentioned, was third king of a united Israel. He reigned for 40 years under his kingdom. His name, if you understand Hebrew, and maybe you've heard the word shalom, it comes from this, Solomon. It means peace, and he reigned under a great time of peace. Remember, David had a great time of war, establishing the kingdom, trying to get things together, which he did accomplish, and he passed it off to his son Solomon, peace, if you will, who reigned under a great time of peace and prosperity. If you read through the Old Testament, you also see another name, actually, for Solomon. In addition to peace, Solomon, Nathan the prophet gave him another name. It was Jedidiah. Jedidiah means loved of Yahweh, or loved of God. Solomon was probably the throne name that Solomon bore. But his personal name, the nickname, if you will, was loved of God. Solomon truly was one that was loved of God, one given great blessings of God. He lived in a time in which he reigned in great peace and great prosperity. And Solomon did fear the Lord. And he had great success in his kingdom. He had a good start. But he was a wise and bright guy, as we'll look and see. But and he was very successful in his reign. And if you continue to look into his life, you'll find that, well, he was granted a lot of grace from God, but he also rebelled against much of what was given and took that grace quite for granted, and he was punished for his failings, and that his kingdom, this one of great success and achievement, was split apart after his reign was finished. And you can find that in 1 Kings 11, and we'll look at a few passages in 1 Kings, so you may want to turn there. Find out about the history of this man Solomon. 1 Kings 11 records for us in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Solomon was a God-fearer and a God-follower, but he wasn't as faithful as his father David. It says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense to sacrifice to their gods. By the way, the kings were not supposed to multiply wives. They did that to help form alliances. They weren't to multiply horses. They did that to demonstrate their own military strength. They were instead to trust in the Lord. But we see Solomon, as he grows in his peace and prosperity, begins to take for granted all that he has given. All of this grace, all of this love that he has given, and begins to really acquire things for himself, work things out for himself, and his trust for the Lord diminishes. In fact, he gives in to these foreign wives that he married who wanted to worship falsely. And Solomon should have led them into the true worship of Yahweh, one who was loved of the Lord and who knew so much. And yet, he allows them, his own wives, to sacrifice to their own gods. So the Lord, verse 9 of 1 Kings 11, became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. See, there it is. He turned away, who had appeared to him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Again, God showing great grace because of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. What sake of David? Because God had made a promise to Solomon's father David that on your throne a king will reign forever and ever and ever. Solomon disobeys God and rightly would have the kingdom taken away from him. Perhaps it should have gone to another family, and indeed it would have been just to do that, but it wasn't. It wasn't because of Solomon, it was in spite of Solomon. And it was because of God's promise that never changes. God's promise that can't really be thwarted even by the sins and actions of sinful men. For the sake of David, he says, this promise, this covenant, I will give you one tribe, Judah. And you remember how the prophets had already prophesied out of you will come a ruler of my people. Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes as a preacher, then the spokesman of the people, the Koheleth, the Ecclesiastes, the one who speaks for God's people, not as a perfect man, but on behalf of a perfect God. And that's how all of us who would be a preacher. In his particular case, he speaks from some of his experiences now recorded in Ecclesiastes at the very end of his days. Someone who has been there and done that, who had great favor, had great beginnings, had a great godly heritage from which he came, who spurned some of that to run off into different directions and experience more of whatever is out there, so to speak, than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And now he says, learn from my experience. And you can learn a couple different ways by your own experience or the experiences of somebody else. When it comes to evil and bad things, it's much better to learn from someone else that has done this rather than to get yourself involved in it. And so here this wise man says, listen to the preacher, not because of his perfection, but the wisdom that he has gained through his experience, he knows better. And he will tell us now. So that is his person, Solomon, who he is, grand and glorious, yet failing, and has great words to say, and great wisdom to say, not only because of his experience, but because also he was given a supernatural gift, you know. And in fact, you can look back into 1 Kings 3, for example. Let's look at number two, his persona. If you think about him, you would think about someone that is wise, a sage. Early on, Solomon did demonstrate his devotion to God. I said he was a God-fearer. He loved God. He wasn't perfect in his actions, but deep down, he did love God. You can find in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. The high places, by the way, in the Old Testament, these were, yes, flattened off hilltops that pagans would worship their false gods. Here, Solomon is not worshiping a false god, he's actually worshiping God. There are some remnants here at Gibeon, best we can tell from the Mosaic Tabernacle. The brazen altar was left there. And so here he is making a sacrifice. He's going to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings at Gibeon. That's a lot. This demonstrates his great devotion to God. But you can kind of see here, though, except that he sacrificed in the high places, God did not tell him to go worship on that pagan ground. In the Old Covenant, he had a specific place for him to worship, and that was in Jerusalem. And so, he's accommodating. The altar's up there, I guess I'll go up there. No, that still wasn't God's will and plan, but God, in a sense, accepted his intent to some degree, even though it was mixed with error. And so you'll find in verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "What? Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." He's speaking about his background and his beginnings. And he's praising God for what he has already given them and recognizing the great heritage and great grace that he begins with. He says, "Now, O Lord," verse 7 of chapter 3, "my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." In other words, he doesn't have a lot of experience at this point. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." And that was the promise that God had given, by the way. "Therefore," verse 9, "your servant, give your servant an understanding heart to judge." That's what he asks. "To judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Verse 10, "the speech pleased the Lord." That Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your word." Just stop and pause for a moment. If God asked you that question, "What shall I give you?" What would you ask for? Here it shows early on great wisdom to ask God for wisdom, for understanding. And so God says that he has given him, verse 12, a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. You got it? Solomon was equipped with great experiences, great life experiences, but beyond all of that, he had a supernatural endowment of God of understanding and wisdom. No one was like him before him, and there will be none on earth like him after him. So, listen to the preacher. Listen to the words of Solomon. God also gives him an additional blessing, verse 13, and I've also given you what you have not asked for, riches and honors, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all your days. He does ask him to obey him. If you will walk in my ways, verse 14, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David did, then I will lengthen your days. Obey your parents, Solomon would say in Proverbs, because you'll have what? Length of days. It's the same imagery. Obey God, and he will grant you blessings. Solomon awoke in a dream, verse 15, and note this. I think this is interesting to see his response to all that God had granted him, and he came to where? Jerusalem. And he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings. Offered peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. In the end, he kind of got it right, didn't he? He was worshiping the wrong place, and now he goes to the right place in Jerusalem. Preachers of Ecclesiastes here, he not only speaks then by great experiences that he has and unique in many ways, but also he has written down divinely granted wisdom of God. Wisdom that is unparalleled in the universe. So, the admonition would be simply this. Hear the wisdom of the Lord from this preacher in Ecclesiastes. Number three, third aspect I want to focus on is some of his work which he actually did, his Proverbs and Psalms, the preacher's Proverbs and Psalms. God had given Solomon great wisdom. We've already noted that. Notice if you're in 1 Kings 3, look at chapter 4, 29 through 32. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and a largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. In other words, immeasurable. You can't count it. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrite, Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke, notice verse 32, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Proverbs and Psalms Solomon spoke and Solomon wrote. He spoke of the trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop of the springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In his day, his fame was renowned and known, and people wanted to hear his wisdom. Obviously, he was given a supernatural understanding by God. His fame was known. It was listened to then. It should be listened to now. Hear the words of the preacher. I find this interesting, we're in Kings again, chapter 10. Here it gives an incident. I won't read it all, but 10, 1 through 7, you can hear most of it. This queen of Sheba heard, she was probably in the what we know as Yemen territory now. She heard about this fame of Solomon. This is a secular person. She concerning the name of the Lord, and this is one of the reasons God granted all of this blessing and grace to Solomon. It wasn't for him to hold, but it was also to be a demonstration, a display, if you will, of the glory of God. And so she came and tested him with hard questions. Chapter 10, verse 1. She came to Jerusalem with very great retinue, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all about that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Well, the Queen of Sheba saw his wisdom and was and determined that the report that she heard in verse 6 was a true report. And she says, I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told to me, you see. So even the word, normally when someone talks about how great someone is, they kind of exaggerate, if you will. Her point is, they didn't even exaggerate. They actually didn't tell me half of what it is. Of course, since he was the wisest man ever before and ever after, indeed. He says, your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Solomon has great wisdom. If you want wisdom, James would say, do what? Ask of God. He will give it to you very liberally. God has given his wisdom in his word. He's given wisdom to this preacher, this wise man who would speak to us today. He recorded his wisdom in his word. Proverbs chapter 1. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. What is it ultimately? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools, of course, won't hear. They despise wisdom and instruction. I had the text read today from Proverbs 2, another proverb of Solomon. And it's in your worship folder. You can look at it. I won't read through all of it, but just highlight here. It begins, remember, this is probably middle age of Solomon speaking and recording one of these proverbs that he wrote. My son, if you will hear and receive my words and treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to hear wisdom and your heart to hear understanding. And what does he ask for those that would want and need wisdom? If you seek for her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand what this fear of the Lord is and the knowledge of God. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, you know, if you want leaves, get a rake. If you want gold, get a pick and a shovel. It's hard work to make yourself sit down and read. So sit down and meditate on his word. But listen, this is where wisdom is going to come from. Will you hear the preacher? It's not going to come from anywhere else. You'll spend hours and hours in front of some electronic device, whether it's something that you're reading or something you hold in your hand or looking at it. But here it is. Wisdom is staring you in the face. But you won't get it lightly. You won't understand what this means to fear the Lord. You won't hear the words of the wise man without searching as you would silver, as some sort of treasure. I've never been treasure hunting. I've never been digging to that effect. I have dug a few holes. It's hard work, isn't it, John? It's very hard work. You need to accomplish something. And what will you accomplish if you work at it? Well, you'll understand the fear of the Lord and you'll understand the treasure that it is. It doesn't come without great work. So I implore you then to hear this wisdom of the Lord. God has granted the assembly, the church, his gathered ones, you among all people. All of us have, in this day and time especially, we have not only the printed word, it's available digitally, it's available audibly, it's available in any form or fashion. The problem is not having these devices or these books or these resources sitting on our shelves, it's having it in our heart. The blessed man, someone, is the one who does what? He meditates on his law, day and night. Well, number 4, let's consider the preacher's prosperity and power. This is not a man who speaks from ignorance. He was given a special, unique gift. He also had great experiences. He's the epitome of success in our day and beyond our day. His personal achievements are incredible. I just want to highlight a few of them if you're not that familiar with Solomon. Solomon was a very savvy guy. As I mentioned already, one of the reasons he had many wives, which, again, that was not something that God had ordained or honored, if you will, I meant to say honored. But he did create political alliances. That was his point. One of the women he married early on was this woman of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. You can find that in 1 Kings 3, verse 1. You can imagine that. Think about Solomon, where he was in Jerusalem. He wants to be protected from a world power that's beneath him that could come and destroy them at any time. Remember, they had a few skirmishes early on with this mighty power in Egypt. So what do you do to secure yourself? You could build up all kinds of fortifications, if you will, but, you know, if they're more powerful, they can overcome them. One fortification that was pretty smart was to marry the guy's daughter. He's not going to come and kill his son-in-law easily. And he certainly wouldn't want to bring harm to his daughter. So he marries Pharaoh's daughter and protects himself from Egypt. There's another great power in the north end, and that would have been Tyre. Hiram at Tyre, if you remember, David had an allegiance and an alliance with him. Solomon just strengthened that and bolstered that and built that and continued. So he was protected on both sides by his savvy political alliances. Militarily, though, he still had to secure the country from different armies and different bands of people that might come through and try to harass his particular kingdom. And so you'll find in 1 Kings 10:26 that Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. You get the picture? So he makes these political alliances. And then he makes these military moves, which are really a little unique for that day, to help protect himself. He fortifies all these various cities that are key entry points to protect his reign, to keep his reign peaceful. He was savvy in his governmental affairs. If you remember, by this time in history, the 12 tribes had a unique way of gathering and collecting together. But by this time, they kind of had dissolved to a great degree, and it wasn't really clarified. One of the things that Solomon did was to reestablish those 12 tribal divisions to provide some sort of intermediate governance, sort of like what we might think of as having counties within a particular region or states within a certain region. So there would be some sort of government going on to help govern the people in these various communities and to have them governed by their own people. You can see his prosperity and power also in his trade. And if you're in 1 Kings 10, if you slip down to verse 28, Solomon also had horses imported from Egypt and Kebeth. And the king's merchants brought them in Kebeth and at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And under Solomon, you can understand what's happening here if you read on. He's becoming this middleman of commerce, if you will. He goes and buys it at one price and resells it at another. And really, Israel, where it was located, becomes really a central focus point, a central distribution point. I suppose this is the Amazon of old, if you will, some way to distribute items throughout the known world at that particular time. One other thing to know about Solomon and his savvy, his prosperity and power, is the buildings that he had put up. If you remember, he was worshiping there at Gibeon because there was no temple in Jerusalem. God's people had worshipped in a tent, a tabernacle, and by now much of that had been destroyed and displaced. So David had saved some money, but God wouldn't allow him to build a temple because of his acts of war. His son, a man of peace, would be given that privilege, Solomon, to build a temple, and indeed he did. You can find that in 1 Kings 6:38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to its plans. So he was 7 years in building this great temple, the Solomon's temple. And you remember the prayer of dedication that Solomon made at this temple? 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And God had made a promise in this prayer of dedication to this particular temple. But Solomon built a number of other structures as well. He built a house of the forests of Lebanon, the halls of pillar, the hall of a throne, if you will. He built a house or a palace for the daughter of Pharaoh. Again, smart move. Take care of her for sure. He built some other fortresses and so forth, and in some of these fortified cities as well. The picture that we're trying to paint for you is this Ecclesiastes, this preacher, this Koheleth. He is a man of the world. He's also a man of the word. He's a man of great wisdom. And really, in all accounts, if you have to measure it, he is qualified to speak to the assembly of God's people. So the admonition is to hear the wisdom of the Lord. Let's go ahead and look at his particular wisdom, this preaching that will underline the entirety of the book, and I'll just introduce it as an overview. What will this wise sage say to the people of God, to the assembly? That's found in verse 2 in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You can see it right there from the beginning. This is the superlative way of saying. Really, he's saying the superlative in a superlative way. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This phraseology is common in our English translations. So anytime a familiar passage like this is often translated the same way, although some translations translate it meaningless. The word in Hebrew here for vanity, hevel, it means vapor, breath, something that is here for a little while and then gone. In fact, I would say from the text itself, and if you're back now in Ecclesiastes 1, we can fly through this and you can mark a couple spots. I won't go through them all. But to help understand what he means by vanity of vanity, you can see how he associates that message, that phrase that he's giving, with another analogy that helps us, and that is the term grasping for wind or chasing after wind. You know, the idea is there's wind out there. It is something, and yet it is nothing. And if you go to try to get it, what are you going to catch it in? How are you going to keep it, right? Or like a breath that's here, and it is something, and yet it's gone. But he associates it with this grasping for wind, and it really helps us to understand what he means by vanity of vanity, or empty, empty. He says, look at 1:14, where he says he sees all the works that are done, and he says everything is vanity, that's the same word, hevel, and what? Associated, and grasping for the wind. He's using that as an explanation of what that vanity is. Look at 2:11. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Look at 2:17. All is vanity and grasping for the wind. 4:4. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. 6:9. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. I think you get the idea, this idea of meaningless, pointlessness, frustration, or vanity. Some have thought of this as just something totally pessimistic, but Solomon is being a realist here. He has experienced more of life than any of us will ever know. He had truly had it all. He had all the power, all the privilege, all the prestige. And beyond that, Solomon is the smartest man in the room, anywhere he goes. He's truly achieved superstar status, not by the adoring crowd, but really for his own accomplishments, everything that he's done. But Solomon, in all his wisdom and experience, knows that all of his achievements, all his privilege, all his prestige, all his power, all that his fame that he has accumulated that might be associated with himself is just temporary. And life is transitory. So in the end, if that's where your total focus is, you see, it's just an illusion. It is gone. It is ultimately meaningless. This concept is consistent with both Old Testament and New Testament theology. His father David would say in Psalm 39:5, "You have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you." Certainly, every man at his best is what? A state of vapor, Salah. James would say it in the New Testament, 4:14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then what? It's gone. It vanishes away." It's important to understand then this preacher's message. It isn't pessimism, if you will, of everything. It's a sense that in and of itself, the world in which we live, all the things that we work for, all this wisdom that we try to gain, in the end, it's like chasing after the wind. You'll never catch it. And before you know it, it's gone. So hear the preacher and order your life differently. Instead of chasing after the wind, follow God. That's the implied point that he's saying in a very poetic way. In fact, you can understand, and here we'll march through Ecclesiastes, not all of it, but just some of it. The point is that in his message here, that life itself is totally meaningless if we're looking at it only from man's perspective. If we live life just to ourselves, then everything is meaningless. It's vanity of vanities under the sun, if you will, under this planet, in this life. Notice how he uses that phraseology a lot. I'll just point out a few of them if you're in Ecclesiastes 1:3. He says, "What is it profit a man?" Where? Under the sun. 1:9. "There's nothing new." Where? Under the sun. 1:14. "He's seen all the works done." Where? Under the sun. 2:11. "There's no profit." Where? Under the sun. 2:17. "He hated life because the work that was done." Where? Under the sun was distressing. And 2:18, "He hated all his labor that he had toiled." Where? Under the sun. This "under the sun" phrase is used some 30 times in Ecclesiastes, about the same amount of time that vanity is used. It parallels it quite well. And that's the point. You get it? Life is empty or meaningless under the sun. That is, from a man-centered perspective. If everything you do and all that you live in life is centered around yourself, your little world is centered in the earth, if you will, it is futile, it is meaningless, it is pointless in the end. The earth is not the center of our physical solar system. The sun is. And if you put that in the right perspective, all the planets line up and make meaning. If you try to make the earth the center, it throws it out of proportion. Likewise here, God must be the center of all. He is the center of all, whether you recognize it or not. And if you're so self-centered, so earth-centered, then it will wind up in futility. What is the message of the Ecclesiastes? What's the message of this preacher? What wisdom should we hear? I hope you've heard it. Apart from life, apart from God, should I say, life is meaningless. It is meaningless without God. So, what's the admonition then? After that point is pounded on the pulpit in 11 chapters. What's the conclusion? What's the point? Live to God's glory, not yours. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 12. See, I told you I'd get there. And here's the words from the preacher. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Here's an old man, a sage, who's lived all of his life. What's the wisest man, the most experienced man ever to have to say to you? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, and they will come. And the years draw near when you say, I have had no pleasure in them. When the end of your life comes along and you say, I just wasted all of life. I went my whole life pursuing this and pursuing that and put this in front of everything and chased after that. And all I end up with is nothing. Don't waste your life chasing after the wind. Follow God. Live for His glory. People who listened to E.F. Hutton in the old days only gained temporal advantage. In the end, it was meaningless if their investments were not used for God's glory. They're gone. We say in the South, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse, is there? There's a lot of meaning in that picture. What will you leave? Everything. And Solomon will talk about that, how all that your treasures, all that you work for, all these little things that are so precious to you, they're going to be discarded by your children for the most part. Oh, they might keep a trinket or two, but most of it's going to be rubbish. In the end, then it'll be rubbish for their generation. Read through Ecclesiastes. Hear the words of this wise sage. Hear the wisdom of the Lord. Solomon accomplished much, experienced much, and he failed much. He's speaking now as a sage to the assembly, a wise man who has advice for us to hear and heed. You can learn by your own experiences, or the experiences of others. And failure is not something you want to experience. What lesson should we hear? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hear the wisdom of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I pray to your assembly that your people will hear and heed your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We take a moment now, privately, where you're at, reflect on God's word and respond to Him privately right where you're at and how He has spoken to you. If you need to see one of the elders afterwards, we'll all be available and we'd be glad to pray with you this day. Take a moment and reflect and respond to His word.